Good morning. I got a long passage, a big passage, so I'm going to try to get to it pretty quick, but I may do something that dates me, and all right, forget what I just said. Many years ago, there used to be a commercial, and some of you may not even remember it, some of you may not have even heard it, but there was an elderly lady that used to say, "Where's the beef?" Okay, who has not heard that commercial? "Where's the beef?" Okay, so maybe you have, maybe everybody, but maybe you just don't want to raise your hand. But anyway, it was, I think, a Wendy's commercial, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, and it was poking fun at how small hamburger patties had become, that, you know, people were calling it hamburgers, but the actual beef patty was so small. And so I love this little lady that would yell out, "Where's the beef?" And I can't act it out, but, you know, I think she was trying to say, like, "Where's the beef? Where, if this is a hamburger, where's the beef?" And I think similarly, that people in our culture and people even in the church are asking this question: where's the changed life? You know, if people claim an encounter with Christ, where is the changed life? Where's the change? And this morning, we're going to see Paul's most detailed testimony of his conversion to Christ. There's three accounts of his conversion, but this is the most detailed testimony that Paul gives. And I think it helps us understand what a true follower of Jesus is, and why a changed life is necessary to be a follower of Christ. So this section that we're going to be looking at today is Acts chapter 25, verses 25, Acts chapter 25, verses 23 to 27, and then Acts chapter 26, 1 through 23, or 32, actually. All right, kind of rough start here. It's broken into three parts, okay? One is introduction to Paul's situation. The second part is Paul's defense, and this is the meat of it, his testimony and message. And the third part is the response to Paul's message. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 25. And if you don't, it should be up on the screen here. This is an intro to Paul's situation. And if you've been following with us in the book of Acts, Paul has been in prison, and a new governor is now come into place, and his name is Festus, and he has learned about Paul's situation, and there's an opportunity for him to bring up Paul's case before King Agrippa, someone who knows about the Jewish way of life. And so, Acts chapter 25, verse 23, "The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and enter the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer.'" Verse 25, "I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him." So this is the situation here. There's this big pomp and ceremony of the audience. King Agrippa and Bernice are these royals, and there's high-ranking military officers, and there's prominent men of the city in Caesarea. I mean, this is a black tie occasion, I mean, with all the pomp and everything, okay? And it's regal. And Festus, he's the governor, explains the circumstances of this occasion to all the dignitaries. Part of it was for show, and part of it was probably to engender the favor of all those who were there. And I'll go into the life of King Agrippa, but I don't have a time to give a little background on Bernice. This Bernice is King Agrippa's sister. And suffice it to say that this sister, Bernice, has quite a soap opera drama life with her three marriages, with her relationship with her brother, and later on, she's going to have a relationship with the Emperor Titus. And people deem her sometimes as the mini Cleopatra because of her love affair with Titus. But let's go on. This is kind of setting the stage for this investigation or this trial. And so chapter 26, verse 1, and this begins the meat of this whole section, is Paul's defense, his testimony and message. Verse 1, then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusation of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Verse 9, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities." Wow. Now, let me take a little break here in this. Paul is being very sincere about the opportunity to make his defense before King Agrippa, a person that who was familiar with the Jewish people. This King Agrippa is one whom historians refer to as Herod Agrippa II. He is the great-grandson of Herod the Great. If you remember, Herod the Great is the one that killed all the children 2 years and under during the time of Jesus' birth. And King Agrippa is in this long line of the members of the Herodian family who lived in Palestine and who ruled at different times. And to Rome, King Agrippa II here, would have been considered an authority in the Jewish religion. And so it's important to Paul, because when he's making his defense, King Agrippa would be aware of all the Jewish laws, customs, and religious aspirations. King Agrippa would know about the nation's leadership council, the Sanhedrin. He would know about the different political and religious groups that make up the ruling council. He would know about the mindset of the Jews and what they aspired to. He was probably aware of the sect known as the Way, these followers of Jesus. And so Paul starts off by wanting King Agrippa to understand that he is a Jew. And he's not even like an ordinary common Jew, but he is one who followed the Jewish religion as a Pharisee. The Pharisees were one of the strictest sects. They had so many commandments that they tried to follow. They enumerated all the commands that are in the Old Testament, 613 of them or what, how to follow these laws. They were strict, and Paul was one of them. He was just like his opponents, religious to the core since his childhood, and he knew that people could verify that about his life. Just like when we're looking at canon, right? We can verify some things about canon because he grew up among us. It's the same way with Paul. That was the way he was. He is saying that the Jewish people know about the way he has lived his life, how he has followed his religion, and that he was zealous to the nth degree. And here's how it gets very interesting. In verse 6, Paul is claiming that it is because of the hope in God's promise to his ancestors that he is on trial. He's claiming it is a Jewish national hope. He says the hope of the 12 tribes, right? And what is this promise? It is the promise and hope of the resurrection of the dead. A strong hope that the Pharisees embraced. They believed it, that there was a hope beyond this life. And Paul puts it simply in this question: why would any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Why would it be anybody consider it incredible that God raises the dead? And that answer to that question seems simple, but right? Because God can do anything, right? But Paul wasn't convinced of it back then when the followers of Jesus proclaimed it. They proclaimed that Jesus had risen from the dead, but he was not convinced of it. So in verse 9, look at what it says. He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul explained how he felt. He opposed anything that had to do with Jesus. He put people in prison. He stamped his approval when they were dying, when they were sentenced to death. Think about this. What type of person, what kind of passion would a person have to do this? I mean, Paul is the poster boy for the people who have a zeal for God without limits. Look at his obsession. He hunted people down in foreign cities. It wasn't that Jerusalem was enough. It wasn't that Israel wasn't enough. He hunted people in foreign cities. And it was all verifiable. And he's telling his story to King Agrippa. So Paul goes on now to explain how God intervened in his life. Verse 12. On one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. Now, he's trying to say that he went because they authorized him to go. Verse 13, about noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and try to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Now, Paul is describing this supernatural encounter with Jesus. And in his account, Paul's saying that there's this bright, piercing light that came down upon him, accompanied by a voice speaking in Aramaic and asking Paul, why do you persecute me? Now remember, At the time, Paul was called Saul. That's why it says Saul, Saul. So Paul goes on to say this voice from heaven asked him, why are you persecuting me? In the Jewish mindset, if you hear a voice from heaven, you would understand that as a divine encounter with God. But Paul also said that it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And that's a common Greek expression to basically say it's futile to oppose fate or oppose God. That's the idea. It's futile. It's useless to try to oppose God. The Jews had a similar saying. It kind of uses a farming illustration that says that it's like when an oxen is being led as they're farming. There's these goads in there, and if he resists, the goads actually, these pricks prick into the flesh. So it's harder on the oxen. So it's like going against and resisting is actually more harmful. And this is the idea that Paul recognized that this is God speaking is divine, that he's been resisting against God. And so he asks this question, who are you, Lord? And this Lord is Kurios, like when we say Jesus is Lord, right? Who are you, Lord? And the answer, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Jesus then tells Paul that he will be a servant and a witness of Jesus for him, that he will be sent to Jews and Gentiles to open their eyes and turn from darkness to light, from power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. Now, think about this. Paul was on a quest to stamp out the followers of Jesus. Now, after this encounter, Paul is going to be a follower of Jesus. I mean, he's been on this hunt to stamp out and kill and stop the followers of Jesus. And now he is a follower of Jesus. And not only that, he's going to be Jesus' appointed servant to turn Jews and Gentiles to God. What a message and what a task. If I had known Paul right that time, and he told me that Paul said, you know what, I'm going to be going to all the Jews and Gentile rulers, and I'm going to proclaim the name of Jesus, I would have thought, that is a monumental task. I don't know how you're going to be able to do that. Wouldn't you? I mean, that's a big task. But Paul wants Agrippa to know that he has devoted his life to fulfill that calling. And he says that. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Now, in that little part there, you see kind of a reference to the Great Commission of Jesus, right? When Jesus told his apostles to go in Jerusalem, the Judea, to Samaria, and to the other end parts of the earth. Paul is getting a very similar type of commission too. Paul's life had changed. He had completely changed directions. One day he's walking in this direction to stamp out the followers of Jesus, and now he's walking in a different direction as a follower of Jesus. And he is determined to be obedient to Jesus. And notice the message that Paul preached to the Jews and Gentiles alike, that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. And I'd like us to focus on this little phrase there, because I think it's so important, that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. I say this because I think it is a very different message sometimes than today's Christian message. And I want to clarify what I'm saying, and I'm asking you to listen very carefully. I think there is a misunderstanding of the message of Jesus that has falsely made people think that they are Christians when they are not. Now, this is a very strong statement I'm saying, but I want to really make sure people understand this. This is a serious statement, and I want to explain this. Have you ever been on a computer, and then you use somebody's software, right? One of the things that you have to do, you have to click on and say, I agree, right? You know, they have all these stipulations to use their software, and you have to click on this button that says, I agree. Have you ever done that? Okay, have you read it all? Very rarely, right? But you just kind of do that. Sometimes I feel like in the Christian life, it's just affirming a statement of beliefs or claiming that you embrace these certain truths, and you're kind of clicking on the button that says, I believe. It isn't what you say you believe. It is how your beliefs actually change your life for the kingdom of God. I mean, you can affirm a lot of things, but it doesn't mean that you actually follow those things. A Christian life without a changed life is an oxymoron. It's like a jumbo shrimp or a wise fool. And part of this has happened because I think we have used this word, the sinner's prayer. And let me make sure people don't think I'm down on the sinner's prayer, but I want to make sure people understand the context of a sinner's prayer. A sinner's prayer is when a person comes to a place of repentance and needs to cry out to God, and it reflects their heart to say that they realize where they are, that they've been going walking their own way, and now they want to walk with God. And it's praying a prayer that recognizes their sin and says that they understand that Jesus has been a source for forgiveness of sin. So it's a good thing. But it is not a password into heaven. A sinner's prayer is the beginning of repentance and a walk and follow of Christ, following Christ. But some people think a sinner's prayer is a password to get into heaven. And so they may have gone to somewhere, a crusade or somewhere, they pray a sinner's prayer, and then they live their lives for themselves. And then when they ask him, they said, well, when I pray that sinner's prayer, then I became a Christian. So they say they're a Christian. And their lives reflect nothing of a change. And this type of thinking is foreign to the apostles of the first century. And that's why Paul said that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. There are a lot of people who are repenting but not turning to God. And they don't demonstrate that repentance by their deeds. So I do think that the sinner's prayer is great if it truly reflects the heart and there is a realization that it is just the beginning of a walk of faith in Christ. But I think it's horrible if someone thinks that since they pray that prayer, they are a Christian, even if they show no desire to follow Jesus, no change in their lives, no hunger for spiritual food, no desire to be with the family of God, no desire for holiness, no desire to live a selfless life of obedience, then I think that they are deceived. Too often we propagate the deception by affirming that because they pray the sinner's prayer, that it's like a entrance into the kingdom. The sinner's prayer is not a magic password that gets us into heaven. And I think it's important to understand that. Our lives reflect what we believe. Our actions speak louder than words. If we believe in Christ, the atoning work of Christ, then our lives will be changed. They will be changed. You cannot walk in one direction and say you repent and you turn around and you follow after God and your life not change. Did you notice that Luke does not give any indication that Paul prayed a sinner's prayer? Okay, just the last point on this. But the heart and intent of the sinner's prayer, Paul demonstrated in his life. He repented, he changed directions, and he followed God. He persecuted the followers of Jesus. Now he's a spokesman for the followers of Jesus. He persecuted the followers of Jesus, and now he is being persecuted. His changed life demonstrates the reality of his salvation. His changed life reflects the lordship of Jesus, the kurios. Jesus is the kurios, the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says this: examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? There is a certain part in all of us that we should be examining our lives to see where we are, how we are growing. In Matthew 7:21, it says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is such strong words. Now, I want to make sure you understand this. And I am not preaching a works-based salvation. Okay? If you're going to take any snippets of my message, make sure you take that. I am not preaching a works-based salvation. Works do not precede salvation. We cannot earn our salvation. Works do not precede our salvation. Works cannot earn our salvation. But certainly, works will proceed from our salvation. It does not precede our salvation, but because of our salvation, it will proceed from our salvation. Because James talks about this. Faith without works is dead. It's important for us to understand this. Ephesians 2:8-10 says this: for it is by grace we are saved through faith. It is by grace we are saved through faith. It is because of what God has done that we can be saved through faith. Our response to his incredible love, his grace to us. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. No one can boast of their salvation because it is a gift from God. But when we are saved, we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has prepared us for good works. So let me share some thoughts about examining ourselves. And honestly, I've been doing this for about 3 weeks now, and it has been convicting to me. I've been wrestling with a lot of different things in my life, and I've been really asking that question: what does my faith really mean to me? And let me just give you some little bullet points. But we should grow in the knowledge of God, right? Through his word. I mean, that's what we say all the time, to grow in the knowledge of God through his word. But we need to ask ourselves, has my growth in knowledge and understanding produced change in my life? Have I applied God's truth in my life? We need to not just know and understand something, we need to apply God's truth in our life that changes us to become more like Christ. Here's another question. Is there an inability to be convicted by God? Is there an inability in my life to be convicted by God? Is there an inability to humble ourselves before God and realize we fall short? If we haven't experienced the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in our lives for a long time, I think we ought to get on our knees and humble ourselves before God. But remember this, okay? God's conviction comes with grace. God's conviction comes with grace. It is not condemnation. God's not trying to condemn us. He's trying to convict us. There is a big difference. The Spirit of God wants to grow our hearts so that we are good soil. So it is good when we feel the weight of the Holy Spirit's convicting power. He's at work in us. And if we fail to see that, then I think we ought to take a good hard look. Is there an inability to praise God and thank God for His grace, truth, love, and salvation? Is there an inability to worship to the audience of one? We ought to consider what's happening in our lives. Do we see a desperate need for Jesus, for our Savior, if we're going to stand before a holy God? We should. We should be clinging on to Jesus like nobody's business. Because we can't stand before the throne of God without Christ and what He has done. Here's a really one that's been convicting me. Do we see the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Do we see the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Love, joy, peace, forbearance or long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do we see that in our lives? If that is missing, then we should take a good hard look at ourselves. We don't produce that fruit. The fruit comes from being connected to the source, which is the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of God. Here's the last one I just want to say. Is there an inability to pray and talk honestly, truthfully, and conversationally with God without it being about requests? Just to talk honestly, truthfully, what is on your heart, conversationally to God, that we want to know God intimately. Look at verse 24. This is the response to Paul's message. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So here's an interesting thing, okay? Festus, the governor Festus, dismisses Paul by saying, "Paul, you're out of your mind. You've gone insane. Your great learning has made you kind of wacko," right? Agrippa dismisses Paul by asking him if he thought he could persuade him to be a Christian in such a short time. Bernice doesn't even speak or respond in a time when one of the greatest apostles in the history of Jesus speaks the message of Jesus that affects the whole world. And you know what? Okay, why is this significant? Because in Acts 9:15, the Lord tells Ananias that Paul is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Paul was chosen to be God's chosen instrument to proclaim Jesus to the Gentiles, to their kings, and to the people of Israel. So, in essence, that very thing that Paul was speaking is God's way of speaking through Paul to speak to the king, the governor, those prominent men. God was trying to speak to them. And yet their minds were somewhere else, on something else. And you know what? It's very possible that I may be God's way of communicating to you. That's what we always pray and hope for. When Benji's up here, Kenny's up here speaking, when I'm up here, God's using us to try to speak to us. I hope that our minds are not somewhere else. I hope we are receptive to hearing, just like Agrippa's hearing these things. He knows about the Jewish religion. He knows about God. And instead of responding to that, he's saying, do you think you can persuade me in this short period of time? Look at what Paul's prayer is. He says to them, you know what? I wish that you would be like me, a follower of Jesus, except for the chains. See, people find a way to dismiss uncomfortable messages, messages that might convict them. That's the nature of the soil of the heart, right? The soil of the heart that is good soil receives a message of Jesus, and it gets planted in their heart. The hardened heart, it repels that. And you know what? A hardened heart doesn't become hardened overnight. It comes from repeated resistance to God. Did they realize that God was speaking to them through Paul? That they were there for their own agenda, but God wanted to show him his agenda. And sadly, they dismissed Paul for different reason. But really, it's all one same reason that all people have, is that they do not want to submit to the leadership of Jesus. That we do not want to submit to, oftentimes when we resist, to the leadership of Jesus. I love Paul's prayer. He says, to all who may hear his message, he prays that they would be like him, a follower of Jesus, a person whose life has been changed around, that he has followed Christ with all his heart. And my prayer is in the same way. We all recognize God's amazing grace in our lives, that we all repent and turn to God and demonstrate our repentance by our deeds, that we draw closer to God, that we become more intimate with God, that we reflect the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, forbearance, gentleness, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. May our lives demonstrate our love for God. And it seems appropriate on this Father's Day that we remember our Heavenly Father and honor him and dedicate to him and give him our hearts, our lives, for him to use. Amen? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that when we were people that really didn't care about you, you cared about us. Whether we were young, old, in between, that you cared about us and you pursued us and you sought us. Your amazing grace was demonstrated on the cross. And that somehow the Spirit of God pricked our hearts, pierced our hearts. And Lord, we stopped dead in our tracks and we said, we want to follow after you. Lord, if we have not been mindful of the work of your Spirit in our lives, help us to be mindful. Help us to examine our lives and see how we are doing. If we have kind of walked away a little bit, or we've become disinterested in the things of God, Lord, return us back to the path. Lord, let us be people who follow you all in, Lord. Let our changed lives reflect it. And the things that we struggle with, the things that we wrestle with, help us to wrestle with it even more so that we come to the place where we can give you our whole hearts, Lord. We thank you and praise you, and we ask that you will do a work in our lives. each and every one of us, Lord, and each and every person that comes here to Stonebridge, that they will feel your presence, that they will hear your voice when we preach, speak, teach, and Father, that there will be good soil to respond. Let our hearts reflect that. In the name of Jesus, amen.